Great, guys. So as we continue our series, Commanding Well, the kids downstairs also have a teaching series of their own where they're focusing on how God wants them to use their words.
So if you're a parent or you remember what it was like being a kid, you know this is an important lesson for kids to learn. I can remember how hard it was and how painful sometimes kids' words could be. And so it seems like it's just a rite of passage for children to kind of learn how to deal with those hurtful words. And it can kind of break your parent's heart to watch as your kid goes through this rite of passage, because I think we all can remember that time, right? As a child where somebody said something that really hurt us, or maybe we felt excluded from the group for some reason. When I was a kid, the word cooties was used. So at first cooties was all about lice, like that was what it meant, that you had the cooties, you had lice. This idea, if you get too close, you might actually get those bugs, and so you didn't want to get near somebody who had cooties. But then it kind of morphed into something else, like you were just weird, or you weren't cool enough, and that was what the cooties were. And so you definitely didn't want to have the cooties. And so, you know, it was this idea that you're so weird that even me being near you, it might transfer onto me and I might get the cooties. And so, you know, we avoided that at all cost, and maybe even kind of avoiding people that were already targets as kids. Now, as adults, hopefully we've left those painful moments behind us. And yet, I still think as adults, there are times where we feel alone. We can feel excluded, maybe even feel like we aren't truly accepted anywhere. And I think this happens. Sometimes you feel like you have friends that are there for you when everything's going great in your life, when you're having fun, those friends are there for you. But when things get hard, they just aren't really around, or they don't really want to sit and hear about what's going on in your life, those things that are really hard to talk about. Well, this morning we're going to look at a time when there was a man who knew what it was like to not fit into society, and we're going to look at how Jesus dealt with him. So last week, Chris talked about the beginning of Jesus's ministry where he's walking around and he's teaching people and crowds are coming to hear what he has to say. He taught about the great Sermon on the Mount that had crazy stuff in it that the teachers of the day were not expecting him to talk the way he did. And yet the crowd still wanted to hear what he had to say about this new way of praying, new ways of fasting, new ways of dealing with hurt and how to be kind to one another. And so when we look at the end of Matthew chapter 7, we see that it says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." So he's different, and all these crowds are following him everywhere he goes. Can you imagine what that would be like? And it's also at the beginning of his ministry where he's just recruited his new followers, his disciples. So Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're following him around, and he knows he has limited time to teach them all that he wants to teach them. He has limited time to accomplish what God has sent him to accomplish. And so can you imagine the pressure it would be like to go through your day with that kind of pressure? Like, you have only so much time and all these people are following you. And so it's at this moment that we look and see this man approach Jesus. And he's asking for Jesus to see him, to see what's happening in his life. And he's asking him for help, not just help for his physical healing, but also for him to just truly see him in his desperate situation. Because the man has leprosy, and at that time, he would have had an extremely painful disease, but it also, at that time, was incurable. It also kept him completely isolated from others, and it also made him religiously unclean. So that meant that he wasn't allowed to be around the religious. It was believed and taught at the time that his disease was a cause, a punishment for his sins. And so he not only can't be around anybody, in fact, he can't be any closer than 6 feet to anyone, including his family, But he also can't even be around people who love God. And so that is where he is, and he decides he's going to break the rules. He's going to approach this Jesus he's heard so much about and hopes that maybe things will be different, that Jesus can change his situation, and that maybe, just maybe, he can be socially accepted again. So let's look in Matthew chapter 8. We read, "When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said. 'Be clean.' And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy." So Jesus sends the man to the temple so that he can see the priest, and the priest can declare that he's clean and he's allowed to be back in society again. It's just this really small moment in the life of Jesus, and yet it's a very powerful lesson for us to see how Jesus chooses to live his life. During his busy, important life, he sees a man's pain, his isolation, and he has mercy on him. He responds to the man's desperation with willingness, a willingness to acknowledge him and his painful existence. And it's this great mercy that causes a willingness to act, and the man's life is changed forever. It's a powerful moment because it was so shocking in the day. Nobody else was willing. Everyone else had rejected him. And you can't really blame people. They were afraid of a disease, and they were told by their religious leaders that that's what they were supposed to do. But I think it happens today as well with lots of people that we come across. Something about them isn't as clean, as well-kept as we're used to, or maybe it's just their life is a little bit messier than we're willing to get close to. Growing up, I lived in the country, and so I wasn't around too much of the city and the poverty that comes with that. But then Larry and I, when we got married, we lived in Cincinnati, Ohio. And we ended up in this neighborhood called Price Hill. Now, Price Hill in Cincinnati isn't known for its beauty. There was a time that it was, decades before, beautiful homes, but it became a lower income area and all the things that come along with that. Cincinnati also has this weird thing going where it has the east side and the west side. They're kind of completely separated. It's weird. West siders live on the west side for life, and then east siders, you don't go to the west side. It's this weird thing that happens. Well, we just happened to move into the west side of Cincinnati, and we were talking to a friend of ours who also moved into Cincinnati, but he chose to live on the east side. And his explanation was interesting. He said that he chose the east side because the nice neighborhoods on the west side were hard to get to unless you wanted to drive through the poorer neighborhoods like Price Hill. And it wasn't that he didn't feel safe, he just didn't want that daily reminder of poverty and all that goes along with that. I thought that was interesting, but we chose our home, honestly, because it was a really cute home, and it was cheap. We could afford it, and it was in walking distance to a job for me, so it saved us money. We didn't have to get another car so that I could get to work, and so that's why we chose to move into the house. But I know that God had a bigger plan in store. He had a lot to teach me and my family, which happened living in Price Hill. You couldn't get away from kind of the mess of society and the mess of poverty. And in fact, God was teaching me that I wasn't quite as willing to be led by mercy as he is. So we lived in this cute little house. I was so excited to have a new house. And it took me a little while to realize who my neighbors were. And sometimes they changed. People would lose their homes or different reasons. But there were two neighbors that were kind of consistently there. And one was across the street. She was a cat lady. And then we had another neighbor who was a hoarder. So the cat lady, when I say a cat lady, she was extremely a cat lady. I some people would say crazy cat lady. I don't think that's really fair, but she definitely loved cats because we couldn't quite figure out what was going on, like how many cats she had, but you could see they would like peek out the window sometime and like looking at the sunlight, like what's out there? And you were like, how many cats are in there? And then also there was something that was going on because every week you take the trash out to the curb. She's a single woman living by herself, and yet she would have 30 like trash bags on the curb every single week. And they smelled a lot. In fact, the smell was so strong that us across the street, we just opening the door, you would smell it. So it was kind of like, what is going on? And it took us years. We lived in that house for 12 years. It took us years to build a relationship with her. But eventually, she really liked my husband, Larry, and so she would invite him to kind of help her out with the different things around the house. And once she invited him into the house, which I never saw anybody go into this house, but she allowed him to go into one room, and he saw that she had cages stacked just in the room he was in, dozens of cats in these cages. And in the bottom of each cage was newspaper. So that is what was going in the trash bags every week. So she was taking care of these cats. Animal control even got called, and they came in and said, she's doing fine, these cats are doing fine. But it was a smelly situation. And we learned that this woman was actually a very dear, sweet, lovely woman who loved cats. But she also kind of smelled like her cats. And so you had to deal with that. There was one time where she didn't have a car, so she would ask me to drive her places every once in a while. And so I was a stay-at-home mom. My youngest daughter was the only one at home. She was about 3. And I had a minivan, so of course I could run her to the grocery store. And so we were going there, and I remember looking back in the rearview mirror and seeing my youngest daughter holding her nose. And I was mortified, and I was just like, oh, please don't let her see this. And so she got out, we pulled in, and I said, Clara, you cannot do that. She is our friend, and that could hurt her feelings. And she was like very concerned. Okay, Mom, she said, do you think you could roll the window down? And that maybe I could stick my nose out every once in a while? And I was like, I think that's reasonable. That should work. But yeah, she was a wonderful woman. Then our neighbor, Damien, he was a hoarder, but he was also a lovely older man, a veteran. He definitely had some mental illness issues, but he was also a believer. He walked down the streets praying over people and specifically praying for our family for years. We built a relationship with him as well. He loved to talk to Larry as well. He would come by and just talk about lots of different things. Every once in a while, he'd call me, but most of the time, he just wanted to talk to Larry, and he loved a hug. He just wanted a hug. He was lonely, and he loved these big hugs from Larry, and it got to the point where he would just kind of like rest his head in there. And we learned that he invited Larry over to his house, that he had basically barricaded himself out of his apartment, that he had stuff from floor to ceiling and just a little walkway, so he couldn't sleep even in his apartment. So he was sleeping on a chair in the hallway, and he was bathing in the basement just with a sink. So, you know, not the cleanest of guys, but the sweetest of guys. So I tell that story because I want to admit to you that God had to teach me a lot. And I am ashamed to tell you how long it took me. We were there 12 years. It was years for me to get over the mess of their life, kind of the weirdness, enough to be able to serve them, but also to just become their friend. But when we look at this passage and how Jesus reacts to a man with leprosy, we see that it's immediate. Immediately he responds because he's completely led by mercy. He's not led by the importance of himself or even the importance of his mission. At the moment that the man asked if he was willing to help, Jesus responds with the words, "I am willing." And the man's life was changed forever. So the leaders of this church have decided for the next season at Everyday Church, we want to focus on justice and mercy. We feel like it's important that we see how Jesus was led by mercy, and that by discovering his example, we'll be convicted that we need to elevate our own mercy for those people around us. Because over and over, we see this in Scripture, that Jesus is constantly interrupted by people who are asking to be seen, to be helped. And Jesus always responds. He's willing to see them and to take time and to heal them. Now, I don't know if mercy comes naturally to you. Some of you might have the gift of mercy, the spiritual gift of mercy. And I love to watch that at work. You know, something happens, somebody is suffering, and immediately you just jump into action. It's a beautiful thing to watch. But my family would tell you that mercy doesn't come quite as naturally to me. I remember the first time Larry, when we were married, threw up in front of me. And I remember him saying, he's rather loud when he throws up. And I remember him saying, my mom always stood with me and like rubbed my back. And I was like, my mom didn't do that. And I kind of want to stand in the other room and cover my ears. And then if we are all done, then I'll come and bring you a glass of water. That's like kind of my idea of mercy. That's true. So I'm better with my own kids, but adults, it's another story. But I've realized, like, why is that? I mean, I really do care about people. Why do I get so weird? And I think for me, it's I feel out of control. I don't like feeling like I don't know how to fix things. And when people are suffering, that's how I feel. I feel out of control. And maybe you can relate to that. Do other people's pain make you feel uncomfortable because you don't know how to fix it? You don't know the right words to say. And so it's easier to maybe just avoid it, to change the subject, or maybe smile but not really engage with them. What I've learned over the years, and this is a hard lesson for me, but what I've learned is that people really don't need me to fix their problems as much as they need me to just be there in their mess. Whatever it is, whether they're suffering or just even their life at that moment is a mess. They just want to know that I'm there with them, rubbing their back, saying, I'm here for you. And that's what the leper was asking that day. He was asking Jesus, are you going to be different? Can you be here with me? Or do you have to keep me at a distance? And I think it's the same question that many people ask of Jesus as well today. They ask Jesus, can you be here with me? Or do I have to clean up my life? Does everything have to be okay with me before you can be here with me? And if you've ever felt that way, or you feel that way this morning, I pray that you hear Jesus's really kind words and hear him say, I am willing. I'm willing to be here in your mess and in your pain. And I pray that you let Jesus touch you, to be near you, to accept you, and to love you. Because when the leper approached Jesus, he did it tentatively. He was afraid that he would be rejected like he had been all his life, or at least since he had been sick. But God doesn't want us to approach him that way. He doesn't want us to fear him. He wants us to know that we can come to him no matter how messy our life is. In the book of Hebrews, the writer tells us how God wants us to approach him. It says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. You can approach God with all of your pain and all of your mess and know that he will meet you there, that he is always willing. But what about us? Are we willing to listen and to care for those around us who feel ostracized by society or maybe even just the church? The marginalized in our community, are we willing to truly see them, see what their lives are like? Jesus told his followers, so have mercy just as your Father has mercy. I hope when you hear me talk about my my neighbors, that you hear how much I learned to love and care about them. They were a quirky group, but we became kind of a family. We took care of one another. And I think it reminds me of my favorite Christmas cartoon. That is the old cartoon of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I love it. I even make my kids, who are teenagers now, watch it every year with me. And one of the things I love, my favorite character, is Herbie the Elf. Because Herbie is not like everybody, all the other elves. He doesn't want to make toys. He wants to be a dentist. And so he sings this song where he says, "Why am I such a misfit?" And it ends with, "Why don't I fit in?" And the story is really about other people who don't fit in. They're misfits, but they become friends and they take care of one another. And that's kind of how I feel about our street on Lehman Road. We were misfits, but we became a family and we were blessed. My family was truly blessed by being there. And I feel that that's what the church should be as well. A place where nobody is left out, where you can be a misfit anywhere else, your life can be a mess, but you belong here. That if you want to belong, that we are willing. This church exists to lead people into life-changing relationships with one another, but also we want people to have a life-changing relationship with their merciful Jesus. And so I love to watch when I see different people in our church who you would never quite put together anywhere else become friends, even family. And I imagine what people, when they go out and have dinner together, what people think when they see them together and just go, "What do those people have in common? Like, I don't see it." But the answer is they have God's grace living in their lives. And that's enough. It changes everything. So this morning as I close, I want to read a really powerful letter that a pastor friend of mine wrote to a lady in her church, and it was published in a Christian magazine with the woman's permission, of course. But she is a pastor that I really respect. She's a friend. She lived in Price Hill along with me. We carpooled for 6 years, so I saw her almost every morning. She is delightful, almost annoyingly, but not, because she's just so sweet all the time. And she's Australian, so she has that great accent. So just kind of think of that, whatever image you get, as I read that this morning. She writes, "Dear Laura, I remember when you first came to church about 3 years ago. Your Mary Jane shoes and kitten sweatshirt made me smile. At first, your tics took me by surprise. When you threw your hands around, I know now that you call it twiddling, or burst out with sudden squeals, it really helped when you explained that you have Tourette's syndrome. And over time, you shared how your medication had ruined your kidneys, meaning dialysis 3 times a week. As you showed me the huge welts in your arm, I could see why you dreaded it. I confess that when we first met, I wasn't sure how to help you. The way you talked was so troubling to me. I didn't understand that Tourette's often brings anxiety, depression, and obsessive thinking. I didn't know what to do when you said things like, 'Why did God make me? And why will he not take me home? Why do so many people hate me so?' And in the beginning, I thought I could talk you out of it. I confess that after a few attempts to fix you, I felt inadequate. All the things that usually help didn't work. I had listened, I had prayed, and it didn't seem to make any difference. It made me feel bad at my job. But God was using it to teach me a wonderful lesson. The lesson began on that day, do you remember? You started talking in the way you always had, apologizing for your existence, asking God to take your life. I was on my way to wash the cups that had piled after the service and said, 'Laura, come wash dishes with me.' If I'm honest, it was partly because I didn't know what else to say, but I learned something amazing that day. As we stood there, up to our elbows in sudsy water, for the first time, I saw you smile. I learned how your smile could warm my heart. And then you broke into singing, 'Whistle While You Work.' I've since learned you know the lyrics to every Broadway show and every Disney movie ever made. That day, I saw that I'd been trying to serve you, but I had never really invited you to serve with me. That's the kind of hospitality that a restaurant offers. And then there's a kind that invites you into the kitchen and hands you a dish towel. I tried to serve you, but you wanted a family. So we began to invite you to just be with us, to serve with us. We now know that you get self-conscious when you twiddle in church, and that holding your hand helps calm it. We now know that you feel the pain of others and have a gift of prayer. We know now that you always carry a small album with you with photos of all your friends. You have so many. And now we now know that you're a birthday savant, and you love writing cards to everyone in the church. I know now that you share my childhood love for Wonder Woman, and that you created a tick based on the way she warded off bullets with her bracelets. And when I see you doing it, I know you're warding off the voices that are more destructive than bullets. And I pray that those voices will leave you alone. I love that you wear the Wonder Woman cuffs I got you. I think I notice a little extra strength in those days. We now know that you are gifted and you are a gift. I realize now that when I first met you, I was confronted with my own weakness and limitations. As much as I'd liked it, I couldn't fix you. When pastors can't fix folks, it makes them feel dumb and small. It makes them want to hide. But you seem to be used to things that can't be fixed. So being with you has taught me how to be okay with my limitations and how to trust God. Because in all your pain, you've never questioned God's existence. And you're teaching me how to trust God with big things, a little at a time. And so, to look at you, it wouldn't seem that you are suddenly cured, but I see healing emerging. I see you smiling today, and I hear you telling me about what it was like to help the kids paint pumpkins last night, and I hope it means your suffering is being healed. And I hope you're seeing how you belong. I pray you see the healing God is doing in you, and I pray you see the healing God is doing in me. It's a beautiful letter. It said in Matthew, a man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. I pray that we are willing to touch the lives of those around us. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that we don't have to have clean lives, that you're with us, that you meet us wherever we are, Lord. I know you have so much to teach us about mercy, Lord, and I pray that you would make us merciful. We love you so much, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.